Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So I was asked to do this topic on angels and demons in St. Thomas Aquinas. That's not my particular area of expertise, however. As was in the introduction was mentioned, I did a PhD in biblical studies at the Catholic University of America. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through some of the different accounts in the biblical narrative that mention angels and demons. And after walking through these accounts, I'll try to wrap up with a few thoughts of St. Thomas Aquinas and how he reflects on these scriptural texts and has some different philosophical principles about how to interpret them. Okay, so one of the things that I always begin with, though, when I'm talking about the scripture in general, especially at these Thomistic Institute events, is I like to go through a few of the ideas, the principles behind how Catholics read the Bible, how we approach it, what we believe about it. This is important because it does impact, whether we're aware of it or not, how what we believe about the Bible does impact what we think it says. Okay, so one of the most important documents, one of the most important pieces of writing about the Bible for the Catholic tradition comes from the Second Vatican Council. So there is a document that is referred to as a dogmatic constitution, which is just a fancy way of saying there's a dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church. And it's agreed upon by all the bishops and the Pope. And this dogmatic teaching is called the Word of God. Good name for it. In Latin, Dei Verbum. Okay. So this document speaks about the Bible as a form of revelation. Okay, so it begins with the idea of revelation. What is revelation? That God wants us to know Him. So God reveals Himself to human beings. Revelation is not a written thing. Revelation is a relational thing. God wants us to live with Him in heaven for eternity. And in order to achieve that goal, to give us eternal happiness, God reveals who He is to human beings because it completely transcends the human mind. We can know a few things about God, perhaps. We believe in the principles of natural theology as Catholics. So we think that it's possible, maybe, for a philosopher to come to know and understand that there is a God, that there is a way forward to that. But that's a very tricky prospect, and only a few people are going to be able to come to that philosophical kind of knowledge about God, and it's going to be with some admixture of error. So God, in His goodness, reveals Himself. He reveals Himself so that we can come to know God. And in knowing and seeing God, that we can come to love God. And in that loving of God, we will desire to be with Him, follow His word, follow His commands, so that we might be able to enter into eternal bliss, the eternal heavenly banquet. Now, as a tool of achieving that end, as an instrument, God inspires human beings, or He inspired human beings, I should say, with a special grace to commend to writing the truth that He wanted us to know for the sake of our salvation. That is how we describe inspiration in the Catholic tradition in this document. God employs, He gives a job to these human instruments to write down only those things that will conduce to human salvation. So what this document goes on to say is that there are, in fact, two authors of Scripture in a certain kind of way of speaking. There's God, who is the author, through the Holy Spirit. And then there are human beings. There is a human author. So whatever book we're talking about it having two authors, of God and a human being. The human being being employed by the Holy Spirit, being used as an instrument by the Holy Spirit. And there are certain things that we believe about the Bible, about the Scripture, because of this. So for example, because God is truly the author of the Bible, we believe that there is a unity of the Bible. One book of the Bible does not contradict another book of the Bible. And it's good to read the whole Bible and to interpret scriptural texts in light of one another. We also believe, because God is truth, that there is no error in the Bible. It does not teach falsehood, but only truth. Because the Bible was written with human instruments by these human authors, we also believe that the Bible exhibits signs of human creativity. Okay, so that there are human beings who lived in different times and places, human beings who learned different languages than we speak now today, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and that these authors learned to write in a different style than what we would typically write in and think in today. So we have a time-boundedness to the Bible. There are a certain number of characteristics of each biblical book that signal that it was written in a particular time and place. And so this document teaches us that we are to take account of the human aspects of this or that scriptural text in order to figure out what it is that God wants to teach us through this text. Okay? So we've got to take into account whether something is a poem or whether something is a narrative. So if you're talking about a psalm, you're talking about a poem. If you're talking about the Book of Kings, you're talking about a narrative. But beyond that, there are further types of genres that we have in the Bible. There are historical narratives, and there are other types of narratives. There are narratives that describe the past. There are narratives that describe the future. There are narratives that describe visions and are heavily symbolic. And there are other ones that are meant to be taken a little bit more at face value. What we, with much trepidation, call the literal sense. What does the Bible literally mean? Okay, so there are all these different types of writing that we have in this collection of books, and yet it is a unity. It does, as a whole, give us the message of salvation that God wants for us to come to know who He is, for us to know who we are, and how God relates to us. So that's kind of the whole, in a very short period of time, the main thrust of the Catholic approach to the Bible based on this one document, which is the most mature teaching probably that we would have, the most solemn teaching that we have in the church, in the Catholic Church. Okay? So, if we could, on a practical level then, look at the fact that genre matters. For our subject this evening, we have to pay attention to those texts in which the Bible speaks about angels and demons. Okay. So there are some texts that are more poetic, more figurative. There are other texts that are describing things that will happen in the future, things that will happen at the end. They all use in different ways symbolic means of describing these figures, these angels and demons that God employs in his providential guidance of the state of history, of the world, of human affairs. Okay. And there are two particular places in the scripture or genres in the scripture that I would point out here. One is the Psalms, as I've already referred to, which are ancient forms of prayer, as I'm sure you are aware. But they refer to God in different ways as the Lord of hosts, as the Lord of armies, in other words. And that it's important just to note that by referring to God as the Lord of these hosts, it's referring to God as the Lord of angels. They're angelic hosts. Okay? So we speak about these angels in the first instance in these Psalms, which are some of the oldest parts of the Old Testament, as being the Lord, the God of the hosts, the armies of heaven. Okay? And we also see in the Psalms, Psalm 89, if I could just read a little snippet of this, verses 6 to 9, it says, "The heavens praise your marvels, Lord, your loyalty in the assembly of the holy ones, who is like the Lord among the sons of the gods, a God dreaded in the council of the holy ones, greater and more awesome than all those around him." So we have these heavenly hosts standing around God, God in the center. And the conception here is that God is the Lord, God is King. And he has surrounding him on his throne angels. This is sometimes referred to as a divine council. It's a metaphor, a way of thinking, an analogy of how we think about God and where he is in heaven. It's like a royal court with a bunch of different angels around him. If we read other parts of the Psalms, for example, Psalm 82:1, God takes his stand in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he judges. Okay, so Psalm 82 is talking about many gods. It's talking about the progression of revelation, or it's reflecting the progression of revelation. So if we go way, way, way back to 1,000 years before Christ, or maybe even 1,200 years before Christ, many, many centuries before Christ, we know that the Israelites had a tough time coming to believe in one God. They did believe in Yahweh, they believed in the Lord, but they kept on believing in these other gods. And what this psalmist is saying is that God is king over all gods. He eventually goes on through the course of Psalm 82 to describe how God judges the other gods and says that even though they were created as gods, they will die like any human being because they have disobeyed God. So we get through the reading of the whole psalm this idea that the psalmist doesn't know exactly what to call these beings yet, but that they are immaterial, that they are with God, and yet that they're going to die because God has judged them for some type of evil thing that they've done. So we don't have a clear description of what that is, but we get the idea that going all the way back to these ancient prayers, there is a belief in these immaterial spiritual beings who accompany God, and that some of them fell away. It goes all the way back far, 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 many centuries before Jesus Christ. So we have God, who is the Lord, who is the King, surrounded by his angels, and they praise him. Their job is to praise God and to worship him. But they also are tasked with doing certain offices or tasks for God. They are instruments of his will. They are meant to carry out his providential will for the world. And so if we look at something like, for example, 1 Kings 22, verses 19 to 22, there we have, if you remember this one, it's Micaiah bin Imlah, and he is this prophet who is meant to go to prophecy to the king of Israel, Ahab, and he and King Jehoshaphat of Judah are asking one another whether they should go up to attack this foreign nation. And all of King Ahab's prophets, they all say, absolutely, you're good, 100%. You, even though the fact that you worship Baal and you worship other gods, God Yahweh doesn't care, you'll win and everything's good. There's one prophet, Micaiah, who actually speaks the truth, and he prophesies against these kings because of their lack of fidelity. And he has a vision. He speaks about this vision that he has where these heavenly beings, these angels, are speaking with God, and God is asking them, how will we deceive, or how will we bring about the destruction of these kings who have disobeyed? And there is one such, I guess you would call him an angel, who says, I will go forward and I will send a lying spirit on the mouths of the prophets. And the whole idea that comes to pass there is that God, it sounds a little bit strange to us, God wants Judah and Israel to lose. He wants them to lose so that they will turn back to him and away from the God of Baal. He wants them to be humble and to depend wholly on him. So he enlists these angels to go forward and to put a lying spirit on the mouths of these prophets for his providential purpose, to bring this people back to himself. So they have a role to play with God's providential guidance of the world and of history as well. So they're not just in heaven praising God, but they're also being sent by God to do things on earth. And you can see these angels show up all over the place. They announce births. So in the narrative of the patriarchs, Ishmael, Hagar, they're there announcing the birth of children. We see them also commission people to lead. So when Moses goes to the burning bush in Exodus 3, he sees that it is not consumed even though it's on fire. And what speaks to him from that burning bush but the voice of an angel? So God is communicating through these angels to his people to commission Moses to be a leader, to say what he's going to do. So it's not just that he's using angels behind the scenes to guide things, but he's also sending them almost like a prophet to guide his people and to communicate his will for them. But they don't just... Before I move on there, this highlights the meaning of the word angel as well. So if you know any Hebrew at all, there is this Hebrew word malak, and malak means messenger, and that is the word that we see translated in Greek as angelos, angel. So that is the root, the foundational purpose and the meaning of what it is to be an angel, is to be this kind of messenger, carrying God's word, God's will, God's message. But there is also, not just by word, carrying God's message by deed, being an agent of God. So these angels also get sent to do things for God. If you look at the book of Exodus, Exodus 14, God says that he is going to protect his people, guide them out of Egypt, and protect them. So he's going to be before them and behind them. But it's his angel that he sends to do this. if you look at the 10 plagues or the 10 signs, as they're called, the 10th one is the death of the firstborn. God sends his angel. It's an angel that he sends to kill the firstborn. This is all a matter of enacting God's will to protect his people, to lead them into the promised land. So they do things, they don't just say things. They are agents of God's will. And finally, we see in Deuteronomy that they are very much a part of this heavenly army, that it is this army that is charged with maintaining justice, maintaining order in the world. And so in Deuteronomy 33:2, Yahweh is said to be accompanied by 10,000 holy ones as he advances from the southland to bring his people into the land. And we see also in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 or so, that he appoints each nation to have a kind of overseer, and it is an angel that he appoints over every nation. But Israel is his own portion. His own share is Israel. So whereas God guides Israel, he appoints angels to guide the other nations. So hopefully you're getting a kind of pattern here that these angels, these angelic figures, are kind of intermediaries for God. The way that God works and relates to the world is by using these spiritual beings to effect his will, to effect his desire, his will, his plan for how history is to unfold, how the world is to work. And St. Thomas Aquinas, so this would be in the Prima Pars of the Summa Theologiae, for any who's studied Aquinas already, but his big, big three-volume thing on theology, on all of theology, in questions 50 to 64, he talks about these angels. And he, in question 50, he describes that these angels are sort of the pinnacle of creation because they are purely immaterial beings. Next, there are human beings who are both material and immaterial. They are rational animals. So he talks about angels in relationship to human beings and explains that angels are pure intellect. They have an intellect and a will. They're purely immaterial. And he's basing that on the way that he's reading the scripture and combining that with Aristotelian philosophy to say that it is fitting. It is fitting that the infinite, almighty God, who is completely transcendent, that he would use intermediaries rather than doing everything himself. That he would interact with the world by using instruments, these immaterial beings we call angels. So that's to give a little bit of context of how it is that angels figure into this providential plan of God, and how we understand that in the Catholic tradition in our theological reading of the scripture. Okay, beyond that, we can go into a little bit greater detail with some of these texts that they articulate a kind of balance between God's transcendence and his immanence. What I mean by this is, if we go back to the Exodus 3 narrative where this angel speaks to Moses, or similarly, if we go to the account of the golden calf in Exodus 33, verses 2 to 3, those are places where it shows that even though an angel starts speaking, the narrator will speak about the words spoken by the angel as though God had spoken them directly. So there's a kind of going back and forth between God's immanence and God's transcendence. So God can be present through his angels. God can be present to his people through these angels by showing his solicitous care, but he can also remain transcendent, awaiting them to desire him more and more before showing himself, revealing himself more directly to them. There are, okay, on the other hand, these evil spirits that are described in the Old Testament as well. And I should point out here that there's a much more orderly kind of picture of the angelic orders, okay? So that there is this divine council, and there are orders of angels like the seraphim in Isaiah 6, when they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts," they worship God. They're more proximate. There are certain angels that God sends to the world. There is a kind of order or hierarchy or structure there. On the converse, with these evil spirits, they're much fuzzier, if I could put it that way. There's less detail. There are fewer details and fewer specifics in the Old Testament. We just know that God sends evil spirits in a couple of places, similarly to do his will, it would seem. So if we look at a couple of examples of this, we see that in 1 Samuel 16, Saul disobeys God's commands by not completely destroying the Amalekites. Okay? And God says to Saul through the prophet Samuel, "I have rejected you as king, and I am going to choose David as king." And we learn that Saul, subsequent to that, was afflicted by evil spirits. They were only soothed when he heard the harp playing. So Saul is being punished instrumentally through this evil spirit that God sent to him. It doesn't go into any detail on the nature of that spirit, but it just says that it is a evil, a ra spirit, okay? So that'd be one example. And then again, the other example that I would put forward is going back again to this Micaiah ben Imla, this prophet, who talks about the lying spirit that he is able to send in order to confuse the prophets of Israel. So we don't have as much information about all these demons. We also can look to the cultic texts in Leviticus and Exodus. And this is through a little bit of extra textual analysis, that it seems that there was a belief in desert demons that people kind of had, that some of these sacrifices were meant to protect and allay the dangers of being afflicted by certain demons. So, for example, the demon Azazel, when you send out the scapegoat on the day of Yom Kippur, that this would be a way of sending out the sin from the camp in order to protect the camp from these demons that lived out there. That's all, like I said, rather fuzzy. What is a little bit better described is in later texts that were written a little bit later in the Old Testament period, they start to point to individual figures. So that there are angels that arise, that start to be named and described with proper names. And correspondingly, there is a figure who emerges, who is an evil spirit, a fallen angel, and that is Satan. Okay, so what I'd like to do is go through a few texts that point to these figures and then move forward into the New Testament to come to some conclusions about them. So I don't know if you've studied anything or if in your traditions that you have much to do with archangels, But we, in the Catholic tradition, would speak about the Archangel Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. And all three of those are named in the Old Testament. So if you go to the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel 9, verse 21, and then chapter 10 in the 20s there, we see that there are these angelic figures who show up to communicate to the people about the end of the, what we would call the end of the period of domination or the abomination of desolation. So if you're, just really quickly, in case you haven't studied this period of history, Israel, what is present day Israel, was conquered by the successive empires. And at this period in time, it was the Greek Empire that was ruling over Judah. And there is this elaborate vision that Daniel receives about how God has going to fulfill the prophecy that was given to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that the kingdom of Judah would only be afflicted for 70 years. But in reading this, Daniel is distressed because 70 years have elapsed. So he asks, what's the deal? And he gets an angel to respond to him. And this angel introduces other angels, Gabriel and Michael, who are charged with protecting the people and defending them against the princes of Persia and other figures who are bent on the destruction of the people. So they have a definite protective function. They are designated as defenders of the people of Israel, who will bring about their salvation through the downfall of this Greek empire. So that book, the book of Daniel, speaks to the end of history as being coterminous with the end of the domination of the people by these foreign empires. So it is very much a book that is in narrative form, but it describes the visions that Daniel received about these angelic figures. So that's both Gabriel and Michael appear there. There's one final place where we see an archangel mentioned, and that's the book of Tobit. So I don't know how many of you have ever read the book of Tobit before, but this is a book that's in the Catholic canon, but it is not in every Christian denomination's canon. Okay, so it was written in about 225 to 175, and it describes this faithful Jewish man, Tobit, who lives in exile. And when he's living in the Assyrian exile, they enact these laws that the Jewish people cannot practice their faith. So he takes it upon himself to practice his faith despite the threat of death and the threat of punishment. And one of the things that he does is he buries the dead. He buries the dead, he gives alms to the poor, he shows that he is going to be a faithful follower of God. Through happenstance, he sends his son to go get this bit of money that is an inheritance that he wants to bestow on his son in order that his son can live in security. But before his son goes, Tobit goes blind. So he thinks he's being punished for some reason by God. God wants to reassure these people. He wants to reassure them, so he sends his angel, Raphael. He sends Raphael to accompany Tobit's son as he goes to get this money. And there's this rather interesting story while they're by the stream. A giant fish leaps out and tries to bite off Tobias, is his name, his foot. But they capture this fish and take out its gall. And that gall, the gallbladder of the fish, this angel says, is good for curing blindness. Okay. By the way, this guy, Tobiah, doesn't know that this is actually an angel. He's accompanying him in secret. So when they go back with the money and they have this medicine, They put it on his father's eyes, and he is able to see again. So he is healed. And that is the meaning of this word, Raphael. Rapha in Hebrew means to heal. So God is sending his angel, his archangel, to accompany, but also to heal, to protect, to serve his people in the exile. Now, all of those different things, those different tasks, are meant to show God's love and his solicitude for his people. That he, though God himself is not directly present and walking among us, that he is showing his solicitude and his care for his people. Okay, so that's the angelic side. There is a little bit of a mirroring. So if you have God and his hierarchy of angels, you also have the evil side, the Satan, and this chaotic group of demons on the other side. But the origin of this figure of Satan is a little bit, it's important to recognize how its origin is also in the divine counsel. Okay, so there are a few texts that I want to go through to explain what I mean here. And the first of them is Numbers 22. So in Numbers 22, we have this story of Balaam, who is a prophet, and he is sent by King Balak, who is the king of the Moabites, and the king of Moab wants to curse his people. So he sends this prophet. The prophet reluctantly goes. So God sends his angel, who is called a Satan. And this Satan says that he is going to impede and prevent the prophet from cursing the people of God. So he appears first to the donkey on which the prophet is riding, and then he appears to the prophet himself, saying that if his donkey had not stopped, he would have slayed him where he stood. So this angel is a dangerous angel who is an executioner of God. So he is a Satan, an executioner of God. That's one text. In Zechariah 3, so this is the prophet Zechariah 3, there is this vision shown to Zechariah, and verse 1 reads, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, while the Satan stood at his right to accuse him." So we're within this council, and Joshua the high priest is being judged because he has filthy clothes, and he hasn't yet fulfilled the priestly law. And this Satan is accusing him and is about to execute him. So there is a correlation with Satan and the process of accusing and convicting and executing someone in a legal kind of context, in the context of the divine assembly, of the divine council. So there is a job that this Satan is supposed to have. And then finally, I would look at Job. Job chapter 1 and 2. Remember that this angelic figure, the Satan, comes in from roaming and patrolling the earth. He is accusing Job of not having integrity. Job only praises God because Job gets good things from God, he says. If you let me take away his stuff, if you let me make him sick, he'll curse you. This is what the Satan says to God. So again, there's accusing. There is a kind of chaos being brought in. But he is able to come into the counsel of God to make this accusation. So we have a connection between this Satan and this accusation, this kind of activity of punishing. And if we go to the New Testament, to Revelation 19, we see this hymn. The accuser of our brothers is cast out, who night and day used to accuse him before God. This accuser has been cast out from Revelation 12 by Michael. Michael, the archangel, fights against the Satan the devil and casts him out from heaven so he can no longer accuse the people of God before God in this council. It's also, and I know I'm kind of running short on time here, but it's also important to note that the Holy Spirit is referred to throughout the New Testament as the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Parakaleo. So you have this accuser who is accusing in this kind of legal context, and then this defender, this Comforter, this Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is ultimately conquering the power of the evil one in the world. And if we look at Revelation, we see how this works. Initially, there is the penultimate battle in Revelation 19, where Christ, with his holy armies, rides in and conquers the forces of evil, the beast, and so forth. But there's one final battle after that, and that is very subdued in its description. Fire comes down from heaven, and every evil thing, the Satan, the devil, they're all conquered, they're all destroyed, they're all thrown into the fiery pool. There is no struggle there. So while God does indeed use these instruments, these angelic agents to conquer evil, to defend and guide his people, God is also going to be present at the end to usher in the era of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. This is the way that the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation, uses and redevelops the revelation of the Old Testament to make a new point. That ultimately, there is this advent, a second coming, a parousia of Christ with the Holy Spirit that will completely conquer all sin, death, and evil. There are a couple of things, a couple of concluding points from Aquinas that I would make rather quickly here, and that is, it's important for us to recognize that angels, because they are immaterial, and this again is his kind of meditation on the biblical text at large, because they're immaterial, they do not exist in time in the same way that you and I do. And that's important for us to understand and to reflect back on how we experience the activity of God and God's providential plan, as opposed to how this spiritual realm operates. In the biblical text, it's clear that while there are things going on in heaven, there are also things going on in our lives on earth. And we don't always know or understand exactly how these things are connected, but they are. If I could go back to the book of Job as an example, Job and his friends never learn about the conversation between God and the Satan. Job never learns why he suffers or why he experiences evil. Balaam, when he comes to curse the people in Numbers 22, the people never learn that God defended them as they're passing through Moab. There is a whole dimension of God's providential plan that we are completely unaware of. And so when we have these things revealed to us, what are we supposed to do? Well, for Aquinas, reflecting on things like the letter of Jude, verses 8 to 9, he says that we are to praise God, glorify God, because of the beauty, because of the wonderful nature of God's providential plan, simply to praise him. That is a practical takeaway, to meditate on and read the scripture as it reveals these angelic beings to us, but also to praise God. And then secondly, we can pray that these angels will be used as instruments for our continued guidance, for our continued sanctification as we tend toward God, as we make our way back to God. For Aquinas, when he is called the angelic doctor, by the way, he, reflecting on these principles from Scripture and on these philosophical principles from Aristotle, he says that each individual has a protecting and guiding angel, a guardian angel. We see the rich way that God uses these immaterial beings to continue to protect and to guide us as we make our way back to heaven. So it's important for us, as the letter of Jude says, not to revile them or reject them, not to disparage them as being unrefined and sort of fideistic or something like this, but rather to praise God for the wonderful way that God has set up his universe, this plan by which he uses instruments to bring us to salvation. So that's my concluding point, and I will now take any questions that you might have. Okay.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.